John chapter 4 is where we're going to be turning today, verses 1 through 26, and then ultimately into a few verses after that as we look at the story of this witnessing that is going on between our Savior, or witnessing toward, from our Savior to this woman of Samaria. John chapter 4, we'll be studying from verses 1 through 26. Let us start with a word of prayer, please. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of bowing our heads and our hearts to you. And Lord, as we look to the Word of God, we recognize that there are needs for us to fine-tune our witnessing. There are needs for us to understand this great salvation that you have given and you offer through your Son. And so I pray that as we study the Word of God together today, we will see this great act of love upon the part of our Savior, reaching out to this woman who would have no other claim or no other opportunity of hearing of the gospel. And we thank you, Father, for the illustration of this great work of the drawing of God and the illustration of this great work of witnessing on the part of the saints. I pray that you'll teach us good things. Fill us with good things. And teach us, Father, to be thankful and to obey you in seeking to reach a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text of Scripture today covers a marvelous story. And remember chapter 3 and the story of Nicodemus? The story of Nicodemus is such that we know that Nicodemus was a religious man and knew something about God, knew something about God's Word, knew something about the promises of God. However, the Samaritan woman did not. And so one chapter gives us the approach to someone who thinks they know a lot about the true God. And the second chapter, chapter 4, gives us the story of an approach to someone who doesn't know God at all. And so both chapters carry with them lessons of evangelism. We live in a day which more often resembles chapter 4 when it comes to talking to people about God. And you may say, wait a minute, Pastor. Hasn't this world been known as a Christian world and a Christian nation? Well, it's been thought of as such, but that doesn't mean that we know God. If anything, we have a great conflict going on between those who think they know God and believe in a God versus the way our system and our society is approaching life. There's an action on our world's part and then upon our country's part of believing that God doesn't exist and that man seems to be the supreme one in it all. That's a problem with our society because, as we shared in Sunday school, it needs to operate. It's based upon the idea that there is a God and there's a higher authority and that His truth is inviolable. It will not stop. It will not be defeated. His truth will remain. But then our society has run away from that idea that there's a God and tried to turn to a humanistic way of saying, well, let's just be good. Well, why be good if there's no God? And so society is acting that way. If there is no higher authority than man, then why do we need to respond? And so we have this interesting and yet devastating world that we must engage in our society. So I think that there are lessons here for us when it comes to witnessing that will be of value for you and I as we think about our world and how we reach our neighbor for Christ. A lot of people know about God in our King George County, but they don't live that way. A lot of people know about God, but they don't act like they're born again. A lot of people know about the well, but they cease to know about the spring that springs forth from the Word. There are a lot of people who are religious and would claim to be so in our county, but they're not born again. Or their lives would be different. There would be the springing forth of that refreshment from the well of God's spring happening in their lives, but it doesn't happen. There's a lack of satisfaction. There's a lack of certainty. There's a lack of forward vision. There's a lack of anticipation of the return of Christ. There's a lack of holiness. Why? Because they're not born again. And that's what our Lord will be speaking about in chapter 4. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit differently as far as an outline goes today, and you'll perhaps, if you want to take notes, just mark these things down one after another. They're actually, if we were to do it in a regular preaching mode, there are 11 points. But that's not really what it is. There are 11 rules we'll be sharing with you from the text of Scripture, and if you'd like to write them down, you can. We'll try to have them for you on the website in the future so that you can, if you miss something, add them or mark them up in your Bible or wherever you'd like to keep them so that you're able to refresh yourself with this text. But remember, the Samaritan woman was a religious woman, but she didn't know God. Nicodemus was a religious man, but he didn't know God. His advantage was he knew something about the rules and laws of Old Testament that were supposed to lead to God, and so he knew some of the history. And so our Lord was able to pick up an illustration, just like Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness. You'll notice Jesus doesn't do this with this lost woman. Instead, he finds a way of getting to speak to her heart. And I believe our text speaks to two issues. The first one is it's a living illustration of how to reach out to someone without Christ. How to witness. And the second one is, what does God do when he draws? What are the signs of his drawing? What is God doing in that heart of that Samaritan woman? So let us dig into the text of Scripture. Witnessing and drawing illustrated is what we're calling it. Look at verses 1 through 6. Therefore, when the Lord knew what the Pharisees had heard, that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the spring, the well. It was about the sixth hour. Unique word being used here, and that is the word well. In the original language, it's the word spring. So verse 6, now Jacob's spring was there. There were a lot of springs in the area, but what Jacob had done was in the land that had been bought by his, been bought for him, and he had purchased, and he was settling with his flock. He literally dug a well down to a spring-fed well. And so you had down at the bottom of this deep well, about 100 feet deep, they say, you had a fresh spring water that was flowing. It was a lively water, a refreshing water. And then through the years, it had gotten filled with things, debris and stuff that's dropped down wells all the time. And so probably old buckets and the rest. And so it was up to about, down to about 75 feet. And they had to consistently clear it out from time to time in order to get down to the living water. Now somebody, 100 foot of rope is a long rope, isn't it? A long way to go with a rope bucket. And so you would probably have a shorter bucket, the ropes fray, and you wouldn't always be able to get down to the freshest water. You get to the more still water at the top when you drop your bucket down. Specifically here, our Lord is saying he is coming to the point where Jacob's spring well is. And his emphasis is upon the spring. You may say, Pastor, why is this important? It's because the woman uses a different word when she describes the well. To her, it's standing water. It's any kind of well. It's an ordinary well. It's a place where you go and dip your bucket in for water, and sometimes it's good and fresh and cool, and sometimes it's not so. You know the difference between spring water and well water? You ever tasted good, cold, refreshing spring water? There is a difference. Which one would you rather have when you're hot and tired and weary? The best, right? So our Lord picks the word that describes the best and tells you why Jacob wanted a well there. He dug down to the spring and got the spring water, and it filled up the well. Now, he tells us this. Our Lord was weary with the journey. John is often emphasizing in his text the fact that Jesus is not just God, but he is also man. and understands exactly what our pilgrimage is like. He was weary with the journey. Sat by the spring well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, it's not necessary to know exactly what that hour was. It could have been noon. It could have been 6 o'clock in the evening, depending on whether you're reckoned by Jewish time or Roman time. It's not really specifically necessary to know, but there was an appointment involved. That's why we found the word need. It was a necessity. It was by God's design. It was with God's purpose that our Savior was there, because there was a woman he was going to meet. Do you realize that witnessing is about people? That's why our first point is this here in verse 6. Go where people are. Witnessing is about people. Find a way to talk to people about the Lord. You can't be a good witness without meeting people. And you can't be a good witness without thinking about people. What's the point of being a Christian unless it's designed to have an impact upon someone else? So the first illustrated point that our Savior gives is that witnessing is about people. We know witnessing would be easy if it wasn't for people. Isn't that true? It always is. You're a good witness, except when you have to tell somebody about it. Because it's about people. And you know, those pesky people don't always ask the right question. Nor are they always in the right mood. Nor are they always liking you. Nor did they get up that morning thinking, you know, I hope I get witnessed to today. Usually it's not that way. Sometimes God does provide that kind of appointment. But it doesn't always work that way. And so it's kind of an inconvenient thing. Witnessing is inconvenient. The illustration of our Savior is, he is tired, he is thirsty, and he is out on a mission of an appointment. Witnessing is not convenient, is it, brothers? But it is about people. Go where the people are. Next, we'll find this in verse 7, that you must open a conversation. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So here's this thirsty individual beside the well, and here's this woman coming. Now, some commentaries say, you know, it's at a strange hour, and it must have been the hot time of the day. And so it was. She was coming to get away from the gawking ones because of her sinful life. That's possible. But the text doesn't tell us that. All it says is this very simple thing. The thirsty one says to the woman with the bucket, "May I have some water to drink? Give me to drink." He was in the process of invoking some sympathy. That's always the case, it is. And you know, it's interesting. When we witness to someone, we often go with a sense of mission. You know, it's Thursday night visitation. Or it's when I witness. And so here I go. I've got my tract in my pocket, my Bible in my hand. Let me go knock on the door. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. But what I find here is fascinating is the process. The process here is something that often is very important for us to not overlook in witnessing. Opening a conversation. Asking someone to do something for you, or doing something for someone else, is often the best way of opening up a conversation about Christ. Our Savior sits down, he's thirsty, he's by the well. A woman comes with a bucket and probably has walked a half a mile to get to this well, and she's about ready to dip the bucket in because she's got to walk that 10 minutes back home with that big heavy bucket of water. And he looks over at her and he says, "Would you give me the drink? Would you do something for me?" He's engaging a conversation. You know what, brothers and sisters? We are usually pretty good at engaging conversations with people we know. But how do you do with people you don't know? Yesterday I was sent on an errand to the grocery store. As I was getting into the line of 12 items or less, there was this guy in front of me. You know, he looks around, he looks back, and somebody's behind him, you know? So, because he forgot something. And so he says, "Oh, I forgot something." And off he goes, back into the aisles, comes back, and I'm just about ready to get checked out. I said, "Come on in front of me." And she said, "Is that okay?" I said, "Sure." So in the few short moments of him getting his things checked out, there was a real quick opportunity of saying, so tell me about you. Basically, that's all it was. Didn't last long, but it was seeing if the fish are biting. You know, it's not natural for us to talk to people we don't know, but that opportunity of doing something for someone else or asking someone to do something for you opens up conversation. It opens up the opportunity of just asking about them. Not only being kind and nice, but the opportunity may be there. Do you ever think about that? Our Lord is illustrating how to witness. Do something for someone or ask someone to do something for you. You know, one of the things I don't relish getting older is asking other people to do things for me. Do you know what, old timers? And I'm coming along because I get these AARP notes. You know, that day's coming where I've got to ask other people for things. And the Lord's telling me that's a time to witness. Really? Really? Yeah. So doing something for somebody else, young people, you get asked to do things for people all the time. Would you do this for me? Time to witness. It's an opportunity. So we're learning some lessons from our Lord, aren't we? He's thirsty, comes by the well, sits down, a woman by appointment comes with a bucket. Give me some water to drink, please. He is in the process of invoking some sympathy. He's got a common ground going on here. She wants water, he wants water. This is a well. Give me something to drink. Verses 7 through 8 then teach us another thing too, and that is to deal with people alone. No one else is there. She's the only one, and he's going to speak with her. Look at verse 7. The woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. He was alone. Deal with people alone. Some people get really embarrassed about spiritual things. You know, you're sitting at a car shop and there's a bunch of people around. That's not really the best time to start to witness. There might be an opportunity, who knows, keep your eye open. But when things clear out and you're the only one there or in the doctor's office and you're there with someone else and there's not a group of people waiting around for their appointment, look for the opportunity. Can I get you a newspaper, a magazine? So what are you reading? Let's talk. Look for the opportunities and deal with people alone. Because it's a work of God upon their heart without distraction that you're looking for. Number 4, be positive in your presentation. Look at verses 9 through 10. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The word dealing here is a word that is indicative of Jews don't drink out of the same vessel that Samaritans do. Now, they had dealings. They were trading partners. Samaritans were a strange bunch of people. Back in the Old Testament, you'll notice that there was a kingdom of Israel and a kingdom of Judah. Israel was the northern 10 tribes. Judah was the southern 2 tribes. They split after Solomon's rule. And as the time went by, the northern kingdom got carried off into captivity over 100 years before the southern kingdom did. And so the northern kingdom, as the rich ones, as the wise ones, as the dependable ones were taken off into captivity, that Babylonian king sent in others to colonize northern Israel. And they developed an intermingling with the poor people who were left behind. And in that intermingling, there was an establishment of a false religion. The Samaritans worshipped not in Jerusalem, but up on Mount Gerizim. They worshipped a false god, a mixture between the true God and false God. And so they were looked down upon by the Jews. The Jews in their purity said, we cannot drink out of the same vessel that you drink out of. Our lips can't touch the same vessel or we become impure too. Because of the heresies that the Samaritans claim. So here's a woman of Samaria, fully steeped in her tradition of false god worship, thinking she's worshiping the right God. And she is piqued in her curiosity. She's provoked. She says, why is it you, obviously a Jew, your accent gives you away, your dress gives you away, why would you as a Jew say, give me to drink from your bucket? Aren't Jews don't do that. So our Lord is provoking some curiosity and arousing some interest in her mind. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. See, he keeps talking about this spring-fed water. He uses a term that's so specifically related to a well springing up of water bubbling forth. And so he, in positive terms, talks about something that is really a need she has. He's pointing out to her that this is a positive thing. Believers, there are some of us who say, Lord, help me witness, and we don't have a smile on our face. We make Christianity look really awful. We actually think we're carrying a cross to bear, oh, me and my. I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do the other thing, and I've got all these things I've got to do in Christianity, such a drudgery. You know, church, 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 I've got to go to church every Sunday of the year. You know, I've got to do this fellowship dinner today. It's really work to cook another meal. It's really difficult to go to the men's Bible study, or it's really just another drudgery thing that I just have to get back out there with those people up there at Hanover Beth. Oh, you know, things aren't perfect, I know. And we excuse Christianity, we excuse Christians. We go through all of the acrobatics of trying to show that, yeah, I'm just a happy Christian. And you need to be one too. We don't make Christianity a joyful experience, do we? We don't live as if we're waiting for the uppertaker. We live instead as if we're waiting for the undertaker. And that shouldn't be the way it is, Christian. Christianity is a positive message. They have to get over the medicine of it, that they're sinners. But the great message is that God cares enough that he gave his own son to die for us. Be positive in your presentation. Our Lord did that. He moves her into this realm of curiosity. From sympathy to curiosity. Give me some water, I'm thirsty. Oh yeah, I can do that for you. But you know, isn't there a problem for you for me to do this? And he says, let me make you curious. Let me tell you something that should make you curious. If you knew who I was, then you'd be asking me for water. What? You just said give me water, and you're telling me you can give me water? What are you saying here? He has created some curiosity in her mind. And believers, there ought to be the kind of life that we live that raises questions in the minds of others. You know, that happened to you. How can you be so happy about that? Well, it's not that this happened to me that I'm happy, but I'm happy that I've got a God that took me through this. What? How are you different than me? Raise some curiosity. Raise some curiosity because you're walking with the Lord. That's number 5. Arouse some curiosity and interest. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Do you realize that that half-mile walk with a bucket of water is a drudgery, and you have to do it more than once a day, often? If you've got to go back to the city carrying this bucket, either on your head or on your shoulder, and every time, every day, that 10-minute walk, and that 10-minute walk back, good exercise, but you can imagine how much of a drudgery that is. Mom, homemakers, a lot of what you do is drudgery, isn't it? Seems like the work's never done. It's always the same thing. So you can imagine how our Lord recognized in her life there's a drudgery involved here of carrying this bucket of water. And so he's arousing a curiosity in her. Believers, be creative in what you have to say with someone else. As you talk to them, as you open up the conversation, be listening for the ways in which you hear from them common human experience. And be looking for ways of talking about how great God is. Because he is. You know, the whole idea of what heaven's like. One of the things we look forward to is not just being in the presence of the Lord, but the absence of what makes drudgery here on earth. Right? There's the absence of sickness. Well, don't you just wish for the day when the Lord would return, take us away from the flu bug? A lot of people are talking about the flu now, aren't they? You know, I'm thankful I've got a divine physician. What? Curiosity. Looking for curiosity. The thing that provokes curiosity. Number six, use their questions to advantage. Verses 11 through 14 give us this. Use their questions to advantage. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." Now, you know, it's interesting that she begins saying he's a man, a Jew. Now she changes to "sir." There's this communication going on. Her estimation or understanding of who he is changes from being a Jew to "sir." Some term, a little bit of respect is what it is. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well," this deep, commonplace well, "is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well," that average, ordinary, normal well, "and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" She's letting you into her mind. Her mind is just following the course of logic. Where do you get the water? You've got nothing to drink. The well is deep. You have nothing to get a hold of that water with. Are you somehow greater than the one who gave us this deep well? Do you have a way of bringing the water to the surface somehow? How do I get this living water? And Jacob was a great man who gave us this well in the first place. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks habitually of this water will thirst again." This water here, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." He says, I want you to know that what I have to offer satisfies. So he has taken her from the level of sympathy to the level of curiosity, and now he says, this is something you really want. It satisfies. It is satisfying water. He creates a desire in her heart by telling her that whoever drinks once for all of this water that I shall give him will never thirst. It's a satisfying thing. It becomes instead inside him this welling up of living water. I put a spring in you instead of way down deep in this water. I put a spring within you, he says. So he is using her questions to advantage. He never loses sight of where he's going. He's directing the conversation. He's leading her. And she is interacting with him and trying to understand, and he is moving her along in that logic thinking and yet touching her heart, isn't he? He's moving her along into that sense of, I need this. I need this. But he's not done yet, is he? How many times have you gone through the process of witnessing with someone, or you've heard somebody witness, and they take a person through the steps of saying, you know, I really do want eternal life. I want heaven. I want God to be with me all the time. I want God to love me. And then they stop the conversation and say, okay, all you need to do is pray the sinner's prayer. Wow, I got him this far. Great! Wow, he wants eternal life, God. That's not where this ends, does it? He says, I would give this to you. She's saying, give me the water. I want it. I want eternal life. I want these good things. But she doesn't have a clue what she's asking for. Why? Because she still doesn't need a Savior. She has the bucket. She's got the well. She has water. She hasn't realized she has a need yet. Except for the curiosity that says, ah, there must be something better. And the Lord is saying to her, there is something better. There is something I have to give. Notice number, 7. Show them the emptiness of life. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. There is a very basic item that we have to understand, and that is that as we speak with people and as we talk with people, we have to make them feel like they're not settled here in this life. All too often, the unsaved world is unsettled, but they don't know why. And you have to point out how life isn't satisfying. Aren't you glad that it's death that's not the end? That tells you that life's not satisfying. That is a terminology that we must learn to use to help people be pointed to Christ. And so don't just stop in common, average, ordinary experiences. Yeah. You know, I've had flat tires too. Oh, doesn't it just make you mad? How inconvenient. Yeah, you know, the stock market bothers me. You know, all those times we've been trying to save and look what happened. Yeah, look, doesn't it make you discouraged? Believers, don't be like the world like that. Take them the step further. Aren't you glad that that's not where we lay up our treasures? Aren't you glad that we don't depend upon a tire for happiness? Aren't you glad that we don't need cars in heaven? You know, believers, what's wrong with sounding like you're a Christian? What's wrong with trying to elevate people's thoughts beyond this life? Teenagers, what's wrong with not sounding just like a teenager? There is something that we're called to do, and that is to act like we have our eyes set beyond this life. If you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. He promotes and produces in her that sense of the emptiness and the futility of life. And yet his message is full of hope. Verse 14, we'll see that we are to uplift the person of Christ. Number 8, uplift the person of Christ. Verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I have it. Christ is the focus. He has life. He has everlasting life. Has he in any way brought up the Old Testament prophets yet? No. Has he in any way brought up the Old Testament stories? No, she doesn't know them. But what he has brought is a need. He's about ready to point out that there's an unfinished need that she has too. You will find that there is this gift being presented, and that's what number 9 is. Present the gift of God. I have this. I will give it to you. I have it to give to you. You have a need. It is a gift. It's something that is given. And that is what we have to focus upon with salvation, isn't it? Lost world says, let's earn it. Let's be good. Let's find God's acceptance. That's not what God says. It's a gift. And if you do anything to try to earn it, you have denied the gift. Because you can't get this on your own. Number 10, confront this with sin. Verse 16. Let's look at verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Some people who go through the 4 spiritual laws, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, get her to this verse, but don't take her further. I want God to love me. I want this gift. I want eternal life. Boy, that sounds good. I want everything to go well. I want happiness. But you haven't brought them to the point where they face sin. And that's what happens in verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, it sounds like Jesus has changed the conversation. That's not what he has done. He has pointed out to her her biggest issue. And that is some unfaithfulness on her part. Certainly that convicting conscience that says that she's an adulterer. Certainly that convicting conscience that says that she has had these issues and her life is a mess. And he is pointing out her soul's need. She's a sinner. Because there is that yet to be done, to be accomplished, to be cared for. Go call your husband and come here. We find conviction. He now is moving into the realm of conscience. He started with sympathy. He moved her through sympathy to the idea of curiosity, and then moved her into the realm of desire. Give me this water to drink. Now he moves her into the realm of conscience. He's moving into where her heart starts to hurt. All this up to this point has been in the head. Now he's moving her to where the heart starts to hurt. Conscience. He starts dealing with conscience. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. You have told me the truth. You're coming down to brass tacks. You are a sinner. You've got a problem. And that sin problem has to be dealt with. You are not accepted in the presence of God. Believers, as we look at this realm of God's work, see how she has been moving too. All of a sudden, God has started to speak to the conscience. And look what happens in her response, verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. How do you know that? You're not only a Jew, but now a prophet? Well, you must be God. You must be something from God, a spokesman from God. But she still has not arrived yet. That's why I said there's two things happening here. There's the illustration of how to witness, but there's also the illustration of how God draws. If you, in your lifetime, have only come to the point where you see God and His Son, and God's Son is something like a prophet, He can do miracles, but He hasn't converted your soul, you're just like the woman to this point. Your conscience has been touched, but you're not born again. There hasn't been that change. What does she do in this drawing process? She says, let's redirect. Let's turn away from what you've been saying. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. She starts to redirect the thinking and starts to move away. And so the 11th point is this, keep to the main subject. She starts to move away and she wants to say, this isn't comfortable on the conscience. Let's move back to the head. Let's move back to thinking. Well enough and good that you're a prophet. Where are we supposed to really worship? Aren't there many gods? Aren't there many ways to God? You'll find all kinds of excuses start to happen when God really starts working on the conscience, way down deep in the soul. So what our Lord does is He moves her back to and stays on point with her. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship as Jews, for the salvation is of the Jews. In other words, the Messiah. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. He's bringing her back to where the conscience hurts, in spirit and truth. You can't fool God. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. You can't say, God, don't notice my sin, only look at my good. The Lord's saying, wait a minute here. Let's go back to the conscience, where it hurts so badly, where you are so lost. Let's look at the fact that God's looking for one type and one type only. Those who come clean, those who say, I'm worshiping God in spirit and truth. You see, verse 24 tells us this. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must, of necessity, worship Him in spirit and truth. In spirit is that realm of the fact that there is a purity and a cleanliness and a wholesomeness. It is the down deep soul-like worship, where it's not comfortable, where it's willing to say, Lord, open me up down deep and look down deep within and see where I have failed you. Lord, speak to my conscience and convict. That's not comfortable. Lord, work into my heart in spirit, meaning to the very depth and the quick of my soul. So much of what passes for worship today is emotion, or mentalation. It's the mental thinking. But worship has got to be from the depth of the soul. And we confuse emotion for the depth of the soul often, don't we? She had emotion, we said, when she said, "I want that fresh water. I don't want it to come here anymore. Give me that which satisfies." That's emotional. It's also logical. It makes perfect sense. But there hadn't been any conviction yet. Worship relates to conviction. And that's why our Lord says, "They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth," authenticity. No lying, no insincerity, no mixture of any error, that which is unreal, that which is spurious, that which is full of lies. No, it's truth. It's that which is genuine, that which is His Word, that which is revealed. The Lord is searching for such to worship Him. You know, people come to church day in and day out all through King George. They go to church on Sundays. They go to church at other times. They serve here and there. But are they really worshiping in spirit and in truth? There are people who come to Hanover Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But the question is, are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? Don't simply say, "Well, it's a spirit-led worship." Or, "Yeah, we sang those hymns that we always sing, and we're not going to change that because that's spirit and truth." Or, "Yeah, the preacher preached." Or, "Yeah, we prayed." Or, "Yeah, our Sunday school teacher studied hard." That doesn't mean you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. I'm talking about reality. What does God see? As God seeks through this auditorium today, have you worshipped in spirit and in truth? She has been convicted, and God has drawn her back. Our Lord has drawn her back. Look what we read in verse 25. "The woman said to Him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things.'" And here's what our gracious Lord does. Verse 26. "Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am He. Ego eimi, I am Jehovah. I'm God.'" He couldn't do that in Judea. He didn't do that often in Judea. But in His grace, He comes to Samaria to this woman who knows nothing about truth. And He draws her, and God draws her to the place where she in repentance will run to go get other individuals to come. Verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to Him. In the meantime, His disciples urged Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have no food to eat of which you do not know." I have food to eat of which you do not know. And these people come to our Lord, as you look down in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them. Stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His own word." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I'm God." And there was repentance given out by God's grace to this woman, to others around her, because she was convinced that this is God. Believers, it's not a witnessing tool to simply tell people they need eternal life. Here's how you get it. Pray this prayer. It's not a witnessing tool. You haven't done what our Savior modeled. Instead, our Savior brought her to the place where she was hurting in her heart. He opened up her heart to sin, and she recognized it as such, and she recognized that only God can do that, and she trusted Him and went forth and proclaimed Him. He sent her back to the place where it was difficult to live in her sinful life. And she went and spoke to people and told them about Christ. A life was changed that day. So we see God's great drawing work. We see the great illustration of how to witness. And we have these basic take-home points to take from this passage today. Number one, and such a simple question yet important, do you have the living water? Or do you simply have this stagnant old well? What's your life made up of? Are you refreshed from the stagnant old well of life? Or do you have within you that springing up of living water? The differences are stark. The springing water that God gives is a lasting satisfaction. Once you're reborn, you're always reborn. It lasts. It never ends. You're His. You are alive spiritually. Also, it ministers and enters into the very soul deep down. Some of us walk about in Christianity, so to speak, because it's in our heads. We say we're Christians. We've been a member of a church. We've been good all our lives. It's only in the head. It doesn't go deep down to that soul nurturing and soul satisfaction. Do you have this living water? Because it is never diminished. It never gets turned off. It never dries up. It never ends. It's always something God has given. Is that your salvation? Is that what you know? Has that been your experience? Do you have the living water? If you do, thank Him for it. If you don't, ask Him to touch your life and place within you that living water. Number two, believers, do you prepare to witness every day? Do you grab a tract? Do you talk to the Lord? Do you say, Lord, help me find someone to give this out to? Do you prepare to witness? Because that is what's being modeled in our text. And number three, listen closely to the words and don't get stuck on the way we naturally hear them. Number three, do you need persons to Christ? I'm not saying have you been successful reaching someone and giving them the gospel, though that is the goal. But do you lead persons? Do you go through your day leading people to Christ? That's what our text is talking about. Do you go through your day purposely thinking, I need to be leading people today? I need to lead them to Christ. Is that your goal? Has that been something you have sought to do? Do you have the living water? Do you prepare to witness? Do you go through your life leading people to Christ? I want to give you a few moments in our worship invitation time to stop and ask the Lord about these things. Worship Him. Worship Him in thanksgiving. Worship Him in trust. And worship Him by yielding to His will from this text today. Let's pray. Father, as prayers have been offered up into your presence by your people today as they worship you, I pray that your Spirit would affirm and confirm what they have prayed. Lord, as you brought conviction to bear, and perhaps you have also brought before those who have asked you to help them be a better witness, you perhaps brought before them a face of someone to whom they must witness. Lord, perhaps there are some who have said, I haven't prepared. I'm not ready to give the gospel on a daily basis. I pray that you'd help them to make, in their prayer times with you, those decisions necessary to be better prepared. Maybe there's a teenager who says, you know what, Lord, I've just been like everybody else. I've spent my days trying to be like everybody else. Father, help that teenager to be able to make decisions that would cause them to live a life purposefully. A life purposely designed to lead others to Christ. Perhaps, Father, there's someone who's getting older in years and has been struggling with the idea that they have to ask for help here and there. Lord, give them the courage to know that that's a natural human experience. Not easy to swallow, but perhaps as they pray, you'll help them to turn it about into an opportunity to talk about Christ. Oh Lord, help us, Father, today to worship you in humble obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.